Let's turn in our Bible, if you would, to the book of Exodus as we continue our Christmas series, looking at various historic events that point us to the coming Messiah. Exodus chapter 6, going to be reading there verses 2 through 9. Verses 2 through 9, as we look at this wonderful truth of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Exodus chapter 6, let's begin with verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Oh, God in heaven, thank you for your word. It is living, it is active, able to divide the bone and the marrow, and able to feed and refresh our soul. And, oh, God, I just pray that today you would show us again the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, Lord, give us the faith to believe in him profoundly and deeply so that we would have joy and peace. We pray in his name, amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the most significant redemptive event in the Old Testament. There are many, many stories, of course, of God's mighty acts of salvation in the Old Testament. There's stories of great victories that God gave to Israel all through their years, stories of miracles that God performed. But the story of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt really serves as the paradigmatic Old Testament story that foretells the gospel. No other event in the Old Testament points as clearly and powerfully to God's saving purposes in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are many events that happen in the Exodus of Israel. You have the birth of Moses. You have the burning bush. You have the plagues that God sends upon Egypt. You have the miracle of the waters of the Red Sea parting. All of these are significant events, all part of the story of God rescuing Israel. And we don't have time this morning to go through them each on their own. But in all of these events, there's one word that sort of captures the whole story. And that's the word redeem. It's a word that God uses here in Exodus 6. It's the first time we find it in Scripture, though it would have been a word that was well known to the Israelites of that day. It's the word redeem. We're quite handicapped, actually. When we hear the word redeem, it does not, the truth of it isn't native to us. It's not, we don't use the word in our culture the way they did then. So in our culture, if you redeem something, you're redeeming what? A coupon? Maybe some pop cans? When I was little, I remember Mom redeeming green stamps. Maybe some of you remember green stamps, or you'd have these little, you'd go to the store, you'd get your groceries, and they would give you some green stamps. You put them in a little book, and she would store those up, and then she could take those and use them as money, S&H green stamps, and you could buy stuff with it. Okay, forget all that, because that's not what redemption means. Redemption in the Bible means deliverance by the payment of a price. It's not about merchandise. It's not about getting stuff. It is about deliverance, freedom, rescue from great danger, from deadly oppression through the payment of a price. To understand just the emotive power of this concept, it helps maybe just to step back and remember what Israel was experiencing when God's word came to them. They've been in Egypt for 430 years. That's almost twice as old as white men have been in America, or at least as America is old. The experience at first was wonderful. Pharaoh and Joseph, of course, provided for them, and they grew and they multiplied. But when we find them here, it's horrendous. They are suffering profoundly. They're slaves of Pharaoh. They are beaten and worked like animals. They are forced to murder every male infant as soon as it's born. If you think of the concentration camps of Holocaust, this is very similar. They are under the thumb, under the boot of a cruel, wicked, godless ruler who wants to wipe them out. And when we come to our text here in Exodus chapter 6, they're experiencing all that and even more. Because our text comes immediately following a particularly devastating development. In chapter 4, Moses came to them and told them that God had sent him to come and that God was going to lead them out. He was going to rescue them. And the people believed him. So in chapter 4, verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. What a wonderful moment that must have been. When Moses and Aaron came and assured them God had heard their prayers, God had seen their affliction, and God had sent him to deliver them by God's own power. So Moses goes off to see Pharaoh. And Moses tells him everything that the Lord told him to say, and let my people go. But Pharaoh not only refused Moses' request or demand, Pharaoh made the burden of the Israelites all the greater. More bricks, less straw. They were going to experience more beatings, more death, more despair. It became, as hard as it was to imagine, their plight became even worse. And they experienced profound disillusionment. They had believed what Moses had said. But things did not get better. They just got incredibly worse. And they blame Moses for it. In chapter 5, 21, they say to Moses, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the eyes of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses, you've made this profoundly worse. They're going to destroy us, and it's your fault. Well, Moses was stunned. Just imagine being in his shoes. You were just doing your thing out in the desert of Midian. You were watching the sheep. You've been doing it for 40 years. You were convinced that's where you were going to spend the rest of your life. And then suddenly there's this burning bush, and God speaks to you, and God sends you back to Egypt to do what? Rescue the Israelites. To bring them out. And God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And so Moses did. And the people were believing in him. And Moses is now stunned. What in the world is God doing? In chapter 5, 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" That's a perfectly understandable question. Why did you ever send me? "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." This is a really dramatic moment in the history of Israel. What is God doing? Just imagine the despair, the hopelessness of the whole situation. They are utterly powerless before Pharaoh. And in that context of absolute despair, God speaks this promise of chapter 6. Now that Pharaoh is the most full of hatred and pride, now that Israel is most filled with fear and despair, now God is going to act to glorify his saving power. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And we'll look at two things this morning. First, the certainty of the rescue, and then the nature of the rescue. The certainty of it and the nature of it. Say therefore, God says to Moses, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. Notice the fullness of this promise. God is not saying, let them know that I'm with them. Let them know that I care for them. Let them know that I'm going to help them in their trouble. No, he says, I'm going to deliver them out of their trouble. I'm going to rescue them from the slavery. It is a big, beautiful promise. Imagine if you were a Jewish person in the Nazi camps of the Holocaust and struggling and suffering as those people did, and someone came to you from the outside and said, I found a way to bring in bread and food each day for you and your family. You'd be amazed. You'd have food and bread. But that pales in comparison if someone came and said, listen, I'm going to get you out of there. No more Nazi guards. No more cruel treatment. No more threat of death. And that's what God comes, that's the kind of promise that he brings to them. And God gives them great reasons to believe it. Nearly every word of the text that we read is meant to assure them. It's meant to give them great confidence so that in the difficulty of their circumstance, they can live with joy and peace as they hold on to the promise of God. There are four mighty reasons God gives them for assurance in this text. His character, his covenant, his commitment, his compassion, three, and his commitment. First, his character. I am the Lord. He says it twice, verse 2 and verse 6. I am the Lord. Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I was known to by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. He's a mighty God. He's a omnipotent God, a saving God. God wants them to know this. This promise does not come from Moses, doesn't come from an angel in heaven. This promise is coming directly from the mouth and the throne of God. He has attached his name to this promise, his honor to this promise, so that they can know that this promise is anchored to the sovereign, omnipotent, immutable character of God. He's a sovereign God. He declares the end from the beginning, and whatever he declares comes to pass. He is an omnipotent God. Everything he attempts, he succeeds in. For all power belongs to him. And he is an immutable God. He does not change. He's not going to change his mind. What he has spoken, he will do. I am the Lord. His character. And Lord, of course, is the special covenant name for God, and that's what God mentions second, verses 4 and 5. I establish my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. It doesn't mean he had forgotten the covenant. It means that I'm now going to act on the covenant. He's now going to be engaged and move his promise forward. He had promised Abraham, your descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan. He promised it. Covenanted with Abraham, and that's a legal contract that stands in the halls in the courts of heaven. It cannot be broken. Not God's covenant. Right? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. When God makes covenant, it's just simply unbreakable. It cannot be revoked. And so they have God's covenant that he had made with them through Abraham as a reason for assurance. Third, his compassion. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. God saw, God knew, and God has compassion. Why did he wait so long? Well, he doesn't say. The most likely answer is that God is waiting for exactly the right moment to magnify the glory of his salvation. But God has multiplied reasons for his timing. We often question it. God is never late. God has compassion all through it, and now he wants them to know that they're not just a suffering people, they're his suffering people. He loves them. He cares for them. He sees them. God wants them to know this. When Moses asked to see the glory of God in Exodus 34, God reveals himself by declaring his name, the Lord, the what? The compassionate and gracious God. The compassionate and gracious God. God is their spiritual father. And Psalm 103 says, as the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Our God, friends, is a compassionate God. He cares deeply, more profoundly than we've ever cared for anything, for his children. And so they have his character and his covenant and his compassion and then his commitment. Notice all the times God says, I will. Let me just list them. Verse 6, I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. 7 times God says, I will. Number of completion. Why does he keep repeating that phrase, I will, I will, I will? Well, because he wants them to hear it. He wants them to believe it, to be convinced of it. That in the midst of Pharaoh's evil intentions and Israel's hopeless despair, God raises this mighty sevenfold, I will, for the comfort of his people. God does not want them anxious. God does not want them to be full of fear and despair. He wants them to be filled with confidence in their God. And so God says, I will, I will, I will. And his I will defines what is true. It defines what is real. It defines what is certain to happen. God gives his people great, irrefutable reasons and foundations for hope and joy and peace if they will believe it. He does the same for us, doesn't he? He gives us reasons for hope, reasons for joy, reasons for peace, regardless of our circumstances in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just need to believe it, to lay hold of it, to accept it, to rest in it. Well, secondly, God shows them the nature of his rescue, and he uses this particular word, the word redeem. He wants them to understand the nature of their deliverance. He's going to rescue them powerfully, but through the payment of a price. Redemption is a word that speaks both of grace and of justice, and that's an important concept. It's not just grace that God is going to show up and help them, but there's justice involved here. That's why redemption is the word that he uses. You see, it's a legal term, redemption is. It's a term that speaks of debts and rights and ownership. One of the most personal stories of redemption we have in the Old Testament is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is a widow. Her husband died, being an Israelite. And the Old Testament law requires that a kinsman of the deceased man was required to marry the widow and thus preserve the man's lineage and to preserve his portion of the land. God had promised his people a lineage and a portion of the land. And if a man died with no children, well, then that would be cut off. And God's word would be broken. It would fall to the ground. And so God makes a provision where that widow must be redeemed in the sense that she's rescued from her plight of widowhood. And the family line is rescued from vanishing. And the promises of God are assured to that man. Though he is deceased, he will still receive an inheritance in the land. So when Boaz marries Ruth, it's not just a nice romance story. It's a very legal engagement, an act here of satisfying the law, satisfying justice in that sense. When he pays the price for the field, he rescues Ruth from her widowhood, and he restores to the dead man God's promise of descendants and land. The payment matters. You need to pay the price. Boys and girls, if you go shopping at a store, if you find something you like, you can't just head out the door with it, can you? You need to stop and see the cashier first, because when you go see the cashier, there's a legal thing happening where you pay for it, and now it's rightfully yours. And it's not yours until you pay the money. Well, there's a justice issue here. In Israel's redemption, there's a payment that legally, in a sense, right before God, sets them free. Well, what was the payment? What did God pay? What was the payment price for Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, for their redemption? The answer might surprise you. The payment price was the blood of all the firstborn of Egypt. If you remember the great Passover, when God told Israel, put the blood on the doorpost, because the angel of death is going to pass over, and every household where there was no blood applied would experience the death of firstborn, both men and animals. And it was not until that event that Israel was set free. Only after that event were the Israelites allowed to go. Only then was the bond of slavery broken. Only then did Pharaoh finally relent. You see? The blood of the Egyptian firstborn was the payment price for Israel's freedom. That's a very sobering thought. And it was meant to be. And God inscribed it into Jewish law so that they would never forget that they had been bought with a price. And so if you read your Old Testament, you'll remember that every firstborn animal belonged to the Lord, needed to be sacrificed to God because it was His, or it needed to be bought back with a price. Your firstborn children needed to be bought, in a sense. You paid money. You redeemed them. You see, God was reminding them over and over again of this fundamental principle that their deliverance was through a redemption. And it's not only to remind them of the redemption they'd received, it was also to help them anticipate the redemption they needed, they longed for. You see, even though God brought Israel out of Egypt, and He provided for them 40 years in the wilderness, and He brought them into the land of Canaan, it never really worked. They never experienced the blessedness that they had hoped. And the problem was, they kept falling into sin. They kept going to idols. And so the first 400 years they're in the land, you have the period of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges, you know that the theme is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't following God. They were following themselves. And so God would send this, the Philistines or the Amalekites, whoever, God would send them and they would oppress the people. And then God would raise up a judge, and he would deliver them, and then the whole pattern just starts over again, over and over, 400 years of that. So finally they say, give us a king, and so God gives them Saul, and that starts very poorly. Then David and Solomon did quite well, but after that, the whole thing just declined, 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 declined. 400 years of more suffering, more despair, until finally Israel is expelled from the land, just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. For their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion. You see, it wasn't working. At the same time, right, as God was speaking to them of the judgment they were going to receive because of their sin, he sent them prophets. Prophets to tell them that their failure was not going to be the end of their story. That he was going to send to them a redeemer. Someone who would rescue them from their greatest bondage. The bondage of sin. And so Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 7, with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. That's the redemption we need. That's the redemption that matters. What does it profit a man to have the whole world, to gain the whole world, and lose his soul? What does it profit you? If you have every good gift that God can give you in the world, and yet you are not right with God, you are weighed down in the reality of your sin and your rebellion, and you cannot fix it. You see, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, well, it was good to get them out from under the oppression of Pharaoh, but it was not able to get them out from under the oppression of the devil. It could free them from the evil of slavery, but not the evil of their own heart. It couldn't rescue them from their sin and from the death that follows it. It just didn't do that. And that's the redemption Israel needed. That's the redemption you need, that I need. And that's the redemption that God has accomplished in his own Son. You see, the gospel is the Exodus story magnified 1,000-fold. Because in the gospel, we have a Redeemer who has come to rescue us in a vastly more significant way than we have any inkling of. You do not know the sinfulness of your sin. You don't. I don't. You don't know the horror of hell. You don't, and I don't. You don't know the terror of God's infinite righteousness and holiness. You don't understand it. I don't either. Angels cover their faces, and they are without sin. And yet, without a redemption, without a rescue, all of that is what we face. The judgment of a holy, righteous God. Infinite wrath that never ends because of our sin. The reality of it, the awful horror of it. Who's going to rescue you from that? Who's going to rescue me from that? With what shall I come before the Lord, the prophet says, Micah? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will that work? Would that be enough? No, it won't be. It won't work. We have one and only one chance, friends, one chance of rescue, and that is if God himself intervenes on our behalf, just like he did for Israel of old. And that's exactly what God has done. That's the miracle of Christmas. That though we have sinned 1,000 times and everyone deserves condemnation and death, in the gospel, we have a Redeemer. Paul says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem us. He paid a price. What was the redemption price of your soul and my soul? What did it cost? And you know the answer. It cost the lifeblood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it cost. It cost Jesus experiencing all the horrifying wrath of God for our sin, experiencing the reality of hell in our place. That's what it cost. To rescue you, to rescue me. Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. When's the last time you just sat down and thought about that? You are a Christian, if you are a Christian, in truth. You are a child of God. You're forgiven. Because the man, Jesus Christ, died for you. I know we've heard it a zillion times. Do you feel the weight of it? Do you feel the love of God for you in it? Or is it just something that it's a Sunday school story, it's a thing you hear, it's a thing that Christians believe, but you just kind of go on with your life? And I know you do. I do too. But God wants, as you see, to receive it and to hear it, to understand it. The glory of Christmas is that a Redeemer has come to rescue you from hell, the hell that you deserve and that I deserve. And it was an act of both grace and justice. That's the beauty of it. The gospel is not just a story of God's grace to us that rescues us. It's a story of God's justice on our behalf by which He rescues us. That the payment price for our sin has been paid. And that we rightfully then are God's children. And no one can take that away from us. The legal demands of the law have been met, satisfied. Charles Hodge says, it is the plain doctrine of Scripture that Christ saves us neither by the mere exercise of His power, nor by His teaching, nor by His example or moral influence, but as a satisfaction to divine justice, as an expiation for sin, and as a ransom from the curse and authority of the law, thus reconciling us to God by making it consistent with His perfection to exercise mercy toward sinners. The door has been opened for God to pour out His love and His grace on you, even though you are a great sinner. Have you ever just thought to yourself of the evils that you've done, the evil maybe that you're doing, and you said to yourself, it's not possible for God to love me. It's not possible for God to be gracious to me, to be merciful to me. Well, you're just lying to yourself. In Jesus Christ, not only is it possible, it's the only possible way for God to be gracious to you. Through the blood of His Son. And that's exactly why He sent Jesus. So that through Jesus, He can pour out all of His love and mercy and grace upon you, though you are sinful. And though you've sinned greatly in the past, and you will sin greatly in the future. You will doubt, you will lie, you will covet, you'll be perverse in your heart. You're not done. And yet the mercy and the grace of God is yours. That's the truth of our redemption. But we have to receive it, we have to believe it. And I'll end with this. Did you notice how the text ended in Exodus 6, verse 9? Moses spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So God sets up His magnificent sevenfold I will. I will. I will rescue. I will bring you out. I will bring you into the land. I will be your God. I will make you my people. They heard the words, but they decided to believe their circumstances more than they believed the words. They believed Pharaoh's word more than they believed God's word. It was more real. Pharaoh's word was more real to them. The cruelty of the Egyptians was more real to them than the compassion of God. And so they didn't listen to Moses. And so they received no joy, no peace, no comfort, no assurance from everything that God said because they didn't believe it. Do you know anybody like that? Isn't that a constant temptation in our own life? Isn't it true that your circumstances often seem much more real than God's promise? I mean, the circumstances right here. The pain, the loss, the sin, the grief, it's right there. And God's promise can seem so far away. And so you hear it. You maybe even say you believe it. But the lack of joy and peace in your life is just proof that you're living by the circumstances, not by the promise. You're listening to what your mind is saying, not what God is saying. And so no, it's no wonder we're so cynical and sad and depressed, lacking joy, lacking hope, lacking peace, powerless in spiritual battle, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, friends, the Christmas story, the gospel story, does no good to us unless we believe it. And I mean actually stand in it, where you drag the truth of your circumstances, whatever they are, the truth of your sin, whatever it is, you drag that in front of the cross, in front of the gospel, and you leave it there. And you step out on the basis of a new reality, the reality of God's word, the reality of God's character and God's covenant and God's compassion and God's commitment to you in Jesus Christ, knowing that your salvation has been sealed both as an act of grace and as an act of justice. And so we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be downcast. We don't need to walk around with regret and guilt. We don't need to. In fact, it's unbelief. God has sent you a Redeemer. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Then, friend, rest in it. Lay hold of it with everything you have. Shall we still dread God's displeasure? Who to save freely gave his most cherished treasure? To redeem us, he has given his own Son from the throne of his might in heaven. That's the song we're going to close with. And friend, my call to you, God's call to you today, is receive the gospel. Believe in the Redeemer that God has given to you, and then walk in joy and peace. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus. We would be utterly and eternally lost without him, and lost to an experience of horror we can't even imagine. And yet because of Jesus, we are forgiven, we're washed clean, we're the chains of sin and death and hell are broken. And Jesus Christ now lives at the right hand of God as one who saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And Father, you know our hearts this morning. Lord, some of us here this morning have never maybe heard this message of the gospel for us before. And I pray you give us grace to believe it. Lord, some of us have heard it 1,000 times, and yet we still struggle to believe it. And Lord, I pray that your word would become the defining reality in our life, your promise, that we would stand in our life on the basis, the rock of your character and your covenant, your compassion and your commitment to save us completely. May we leave this place knowing that we are loved, that God has come near to us in the Christmas story, and that he'll never leave us. And Lord, out of the joy and the peace of our life, may there flow good work and love to others and boldness in conversation as we call others to come to this beautiful Savior, this great Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.